We come then to consider Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Having read the whole of the chapter, hear then just a few of the verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Now these few verses of the 11 before us today are verses which hold before us the clear understanding of who Christ is. Now, for many here, perhaps most, if not all, we are familiar to some extent with Christ as presented to us in the Bible. We know him. If I were to ask you before we met this morning and said, "Who is Christ?" you would have been able to give right answers. He's the Son of God. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. He's a wise teacher. He's the prophet, priest, and king of the elect of God. He is indeed this Lord of glory. All these things are true. And yet if I asked you, how did you know them? You would have had to have reasoned back some way or another to the Scriptures. Perhaps your parents taught you. Perhaps a pastor taught you. Perhaps you read it in another book. But they derived it from the Scriptures. And it's helpful for us to remember that this gospel, that of Luke, as well as Matthew, Mark, and John, and really the whole of the Scriptures, are conveying to us the knowledge of God, what it is to know God, who God is, what he does, who Jesus is, what he's come to do. And if I think for a moment were to tell you, I wonder what your reaction would be to this if it were true, that the United States of America this year would no longer be a democratic republic, but would become a kingdom with a king. I wonder how you would respond to that thought. We have embedded in our very being as Americans this sense of liberty, for good reason, of course. And of course, we would resist, Lord willing, tyranny of every sort. But I wonder if we would have some sort of repulsion to the idea of there being one in charge. I imagine the reason that we would struggle with that is because history is full of the abuse of power. Never does this indicate that power is the cause of abuse. The abuse of power is because of the sin of man. It's not because of an office, in church, in the state, in a family. It's because men are sinful. And we look at history and we can see how men have abused their positions of authority. And we can start to wonder, is it ever good for one and one alone to bear authority? You can see our culture today, and there is this movement of egalitarianism which says no one possesses true authority. It's spread equally above all. There's no longer a head of the household, but the husband and wife are fully equal. There's no longer one who's to be the breadwinner, as former generations would say, but that is really the responsibility of both. There's really not one who holds authority in the church. It's fully the authority possessed by all people. And really, there's no one in the nation that should bear authority. The authority is borne by the people. This is the part of the air that we breathe today, because we resist the notion that one should possess authority. Because if one possesses authority, what does that mean? Well, if you aren't the one, you don't possess it. And there's then the possibility that in not possessing the authority, quite frankly, there's the probability, if not certainty, that the one who possesses authority will have you do things that you don't want to do. And really, if you start there, you'll see the problem with our society. It's not authority so much, but men are selfish. Men want to do what they want to do. Men want to do what is suitable to them. I want this. I don't want someone over me telling me what to do. I want to do this. I don't want a parent telling me what to do. I don't want a husband. I don't want a pastor. I don't want a governor. I don't want a Supreme Court. I don't want a policeman. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Live and let live has become the philosophy of our generation.
The scriptures then come to us and assert this. There's one who does have authority.
Ultimate, absolute, perfect authority over all that is. Over your life, my life, over what you should think, what you should speak, how you should live, how you should handle your finances, how you should spend the Sabbath day, how you should spend every word you ever speak. One possesses that authority, whether you like it or not. And the scriptures assert that this one is God, and his eternal Son has been made incarnate. And as the incarnate Son of God, notice how he's referred to several times. He's referred to as Master. This, the word would mean overseer. He is the authority above all. And Lord, Kurios, King. There's one who is King, one who is Master, one who actually does possess authority. Now, most in our generation can't get past this. But once we allow this truth to come to us, we have to ask the question, if we acknowledge, as the scriptures do, that there is one who is King, if there is one who is Master, if there is one who is Lord, what is he like? Is he like the tyrants we've read of in history? You've heard of Vlad the Impaler, of whom it was said, as he became engrossed and drunken with his own authority, he would pierce through men and women in their shame and even lighten roads with their burning corpses. Such was the use of his authority. You've heard of Adolf Hitler and the abuse of the authority he possessed, how he led an entire empire to great shame, degrading humanity and wickedly murdering untold numbers of humans. You've heard of other lesser authorities. Who here hasn't had some authority, a boss, perhaps even a spouse, perhaps a pastor, who hasn't in one way or another abused authority? And to the extent you've ever exercised authority, could you say that you've ever exercised it with a perfect regulation of what's good and right and holy? All of you, to some extent or another, have some degree of authority. A husband and father has the chief authority over a home, but a wife and mother has authority over her children. You can think even children, you have some degree of authority, whether it's of yourselves or to some extent, though they're essentially your peers, if you have younger siblings, or the Lord in his providence places you in responsibility of something, whether it's over toys for a little while or responsibility to do something, you have some degree of authority. Who here can say that every time they've exercised authority, they've done it with righteousness, with love, and with a good intention for others? It's self-witness that is sufficient to make us stumble at the thought of one being a master and Lord. But the scripture has not only come to us asserting that Christ is that Lord and Master, but it shows us again and again and again that he is a merciful Lord and Master. And this is our great encouragement, as we'll see here today. And I want you to notice, before we go further, that these aren't in opposition to one another. We sometimes think that one can either be Lord or merciful. And we think of these as somewhat polar opposites. This one has authority, this one has mercy. This one has power, this one is kind. That's a false dichotomy. It's a false division. It's not a true understanding of what is. What we see in Christ Jesus is one who possesses absolute authority over everything. To make it more particular, every choice you have to make today and tomorrow and the rest of this year is answerable to this Lord. Let me put it this way. You don't have a right to so much as speak a word that Christ would not have you speak. You don't have a right to spend 1 minute in a way contrary to how he would have you spend it.
You don't have a right to pursue anything that he would forbid you from pursuing. And you don't have a right to neglect anything he would have you to pursue. Such is his authority. Why? Well, he's God. He's made you. He is the Lord of glory. But this one who possesses that absolute authority is shown to be again and again one who is full of the richest and sincerest compassion and mercy. These things married, bound together in Christ Jesus. To help us consider how Christ is a merciful Master and Lord, consider these, we might call them, three scenes from this passage. The first of them is the scene of this great crowd. Now you'll notice here, he's been ministering. Verse 44 of the previous chapter, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And as we've already considered in previous times together, there's been crowds coming unto him, hearing him, having seen his miracles. Wouldn't you be impressed if by a mere word, one who is paralyzed arose? What would it be like if at this hospital down the road, there was all of a sudden this report that broke into your televisions tomorrow morning or on your social media app that at the mere word of this man, this one who was in a coma, awoke and was in his right mind, fully strengthened, and so on. Well, as those testimonies would multiply, you'd have to say, even in your suspicion and deference of judgment, there must be something here. And this is what's happened in Christ's ministry. One miracle, another, a multiplied. Finally, it can't be resisted. Even the Pharisees have to come out and say there's something going on here. And so this crowd comes, notice verse 1, that as the people pressed upon him. That language is quite concrete, isn't it? How do you feel if someone's pressing in upon you? St. Louis has been the scene of various large gatherings. In more recent times, we had the championship parade that took place in downtown St. Louis for the St. Louis Blues, and there were pictures, some of you saw this, even if in passing, of whole streets, Market Street and other streets, just full, overflowing of thousands of people. And you've been in such scenes before, whether it's parades or other such gatherings where there's many people, and what it is to get bumped in with one another. When you're a child, what do? You hold fast to your mom or dad's hand. And when you're a parent, what do? You hold fast to your child's hand, or you put them on your shoulders, or you carry them. Why? Because it's so easy to get dislodged and separated. So many people pressing in, it's uncertain, it's unclear what's going to happen. And this is what's happening. They're pressing in upon him. They're all eager to hear him, to see him. But notice, it says, they pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that this is all they've come to do, but it does mean that this is what they've come to do nonetheless. They want to hear God's word. We might note something. This is done on a day other than the Sabbath. These people want to hear God's word. Isn't it strange sometimes when Christians say things like, well, why should I come to midweek service? Or why should I get together for preparatory service for the Lord's Supper? Why should I gather with God's people to study God's word? It's not the Sabbath. Well, it's not. But there's an eagerness in God's people to hear God's word. Much more is it concerning for us when those who profess to be Christians on the Sabbath day abstain from coming to hear God's word. Here is a scene of those eager pressing in upon him. And notice what happens. They press him, as it were, against the shores of the lake Gennesaret. This sea, as it were, of much importance to the history of God's people. And notice Christ, as it seems, with his feet standing in the water of that lake, turns around and he sees two boats. And he says, as it's recorded for us in verse 3, he enters into one of the ships, which was Simon's, this is Simon Peter, and prayed him, that is, he desired of him, that he would thrust out a little from the land.
I wonder if you were at the opening or the very front line of those pressing in to hear Christ and His Word. We want to hear a word from you. We want to know more from you. We want to know something of God's mind toward us. We want to know something of your kingdom. And you saw Him step in a ship, turn His back, and start sailing away. What if God took His Word and closed it and said no more? Would you be satisfied with that? Are you the kind of person that sits through a service of worship and when the pastor's eyes are down, you peek at your watch or look up at the clock and you say, how much longer will it be till this is over? I would just recommend you leave then. I would recommend if that's the case, just be consistent and say to your soul, I don't want God's word. It would be to your great shame. It would be to your soul's great undoing. But at least you wouldn't have the hypocrite's mask on any longer. Here is a scene of people earnest. And what Christ is about to do at first comes off as most concerning. But what he ends up doing is in the boat, he turns around and sits down. And what does it say? It says he taught the people, verse 3. It's interesting. His going away is not for the purpose of leaving them. It's in order that all may benefit more fully by his instruction. In the midst of the furor of the crowd, this pressing in, this chaotic press of people upon him, he realizes he'll be ineffective to teach God's word presently. There needs to be brought order to this confusion. And so one thing he does is he steps back in order that the people would no longer throng him and would rather now be able to give attention to him. And what we see here in this great crowd is Christ's merciful response. They desire to hear God's word. So what does he do? He puts things in such a place where they now can hear God's word. In the midst of this crowd, he could have maybe spoken a word to this few people and that few people because they were all pressing in. But in getting into the ship, he steps back so that they're all able to hear what he's saying. Christ is often like this in our lives, isn't he? Nothing's changed of him. Sometimes we clamor after wanting to know something. And we wonder at his seeming response. It seems as if he's going away. It seems as if he's departing. But the one who has learned of this master well realizes that his seeming departure is but to provide for a greater guidance and instruction in the Word of God. Some of you have faced last year things that you had never entertained your entire life. Never in your life did the trials that have come upon you and perhaps were finalized and other things, illnesses, relationships, other such things have come upon you that you had never desired and, as the saying goes, would not wish upon your worst enemy. And in the midst of those unfolding dramas, you were earnest in praying, pressing in upon Christ. Oh, Christ, teach me, instruct me, help me. And it seems in his providence, he steps in a ship to go away. And there you are on the shore saying, what? All I want is to be taught. But in his infinite wisdom, he realizes that the best way of teaching you is in this circumstance that he's brought to pass. He is a master, certainly with the full liberty to depart outrightly, but he's a merciful master who will never leave the one who earnestly desires to know his will uninstructed. So he enters the ship, he sits down and teaches the people. And so shall it be for all ages, that those who desire to know the will of God and attend upon His will be taught, because Christ is a merciful master and Lord. But notice, secondly, there is this scene of a great catch. And so soon as he's finished teaching, notice verse 4, when he had left speaking, so when he had concluded his lesson, it says, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. And so for those of you familiar with anything about such lakes and seas as are before us, it's similar to the ocean, which there's this initial shelf of sorts that goes out, does get deeper than we can wade in, but then there's a drop. And it's like that as well. There's this little area where people could wade, and then there's a more full drop. And so he says, go out into the deep places. Go out. Some of you have been on so-called deep sea fishing excursions. And you go out a couple of miles to get well beyond just the shallows. And then depending on how you might do it, some of you have been in those ships where you just drop the line down, plunk, and it goes, it seems, hundreds of feet down and reaches the bottom. And then you pull up and wait for a fish to bite. Others have been in such excursions, perhaps, where you're fishing for sport fish and other such things. But whatever the case here, these seasoned fishermen, Simon, James, and John, these who seemingly owned the business before them, go out into the deep. But notice, the scene or the occasion is one of, what we might say, immense failure. Because Simon says, Master, verse 5, notice the word master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Now, I don't know, but I imagine that no one here has been a professional fisherman, not the kind that goes out into tournaments, but one rather who makes his living off of capturing fish in great numbers and multitudes to sell them in the market and so on. But I can imagine, and I imagine you can with me, what it would be like to go out at night in order to provide food for your family and finances and income and so on, to go out and work an entire night and not catch so much as one thing. Some of you have seen these programs with crab fishing and other such things where they throw out the trap and then they go and make their run and they're throwing out trap after trap after trap after trap, and then they have to come back and pull in those cages, and they pull in the cage, and sometimes they're crawling with all sorts of crabs. But other times, much to the disappointment of the captain and crew, they have nothing but the bait that was in it. That's the scene before us now. We have labored all night long. We've lowered down a net, we've pulled it up again. We've lowered it down here, we've pulled it up again. Finally, James and another ship said, let's pass on to this other place we know. Let's lower the nets down there. We did it there. We labored for hours there. Pulled it up again. Nothing. And John says, let's go over to this other place where we've had success in the past. Let's lower it down there. We did it again. And we pulled it up. Nothing. The day dawned. We came back. That's where you found us. And we've attended upon your word. We've given attention to this exercise of soul and instruction. Isn't that a challenge to us? Even the labors of our lawful calling is no excuse to miss out on the public preaching and teaching of God's word, insofar as it's not prevented by acts of necessity and mercy and so on. But here they've labored in the night, they've labored in the morning spiritually, and now Christ says, go out again into the dark, or into the depths, and let down your nets for a catch. Peter notes the toil. That word, we have toiled, is one of strong and strenuous labor. And we've toiled all the night. Some of you have had night shifts before, perhaps. If you're a parent, you've had night shifts, certainly. Where you've had those occasions where children have been up, sick, perhaps, and you didn't have a chance to sleep. You're up, they get sick, you clean, they go to sleep. They get up, get sick, you have to clean and go to sleep. Or if you had newborns, the child cries, you're up, you're bleary-eyed, all of this. These are men who are laboring, earnestly, working, with no success. But notice Peter's response. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. What did Peter recognize that sometimes we don't?
It's not that we don't theoretically recognize it. He recognized it, though, practically. If Christ says it, regardless of what seems reasonable, what seems practicable, what seems rational, we're going to do it at thy word. Imagine if you and I were with Peter, and we said to Peter, hey, I know you've been toiling all night, but let's go out and take another shot at it. He'd look at you and me, and he'd say, you don't have any clue about what you're talking about. I'm not going out. We've done our work. We'll come back after a day's rest and go out again tonight and hope for better return. Because we aren't fishermen. Christ wasn't a fisherman, was he? But why is it that Peter submits to Christ's word? Because, as he says, Christ is the master. The Bible is not a book of finances, is it? It's not a book of economics. It's not a book of civil government. It's not a book of politics. It's not a book of many things. But where it speaks to anything, it bears the authority of God, and we are bound in duty to submit. Peter recognizes that. You know, sometimes people get tangled in with their own desires. Here's an illicit relationship. God's word comes and says, this is wrong. It shouldn't be done. What happens? These individuals look around at society and say, well, they're doing it. They're doing it. They're doing it. Who cares? We'll just carry on in this. But the one gripped with the authority of Christ says, at your word, break this off, even though it means great difficulty, great sorrow, great pain, because you're the master. Someone comes to a job, and their job, which pays them well, starts demanding things of them that is outside of God's authority. I want you to cheat on these taxes in your report. Well, if you do, you'll continue with us, you'll get better pay, you'll get all these benefits and so on. But the one who's arrested by God's grace, acknowledging Christ's authority, said, it is better to suffer than to sin. At Christ's word, I'll not commit this sin. And you can multiply this in all sorts of things, can't you? There are always seeming rationalized benefits to pursuing our own thoughts. But when Christ's words come, it's the word of the master. It's the authority speaking. Our society, apart perhaps it seems from the South, has gotten away from the notion that when the dad speaks, it ought to be done. You don't talk back to dad, other generations would say. You simply say, yes, sir, and you get on with it. Here, the authority speaks, seemingly without much understanding. But notice the result. Peter submits, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. So this is one ship where Peter is. It seems that James and John are in other ships, as it says, in the other ship, as it says in verse 7, they came, those partners, James and John, and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now, I don't know much about fishing. My sons can tell you I don't know much at all about it. And I certainly don't know much about what Peter and James and John were doing. But they had nets, and they gained so much fish that as they started to haul it in, not only did the net start to break, but they have such a catch that the buoyancy of the boats is undone and the ship begins to sink. Now, children, you know this with your little toy boats and things that you've played with, whether in creeks or in your bathtub or whatever else. You put something in it, you start piling up, or you put water in it, and you see how much is needed for it to start to sink. You start pushing things in. Sometimes you've done this with a bucket in the swimming pool, haven't you? You get it, and you start to push down in it or try to pull it down. And simply the buoyancy of it, the air that's in it, keeps it up. And sometimes you bring it down as a game before it goes under the lip, and you let it go, and it shoots up in the air. You've all done these kinds of things. How much weight would it take to take a boat and to pull it down? It's an amazing catch.
And notice, not only does one boat, but the other boat starts to sink. Would they have gained such a catch, except they had first toiled all the night without success, and secondly submitted to the Lord's word?
The answer is no.
Their failure in the first set up for a test to their faith and submission in the second, which when it was embraced by faith, brought forth this tremendous success.
Now, it's not only always so easily 1, 2, 3, failure, test, success, but that's always the trajectory to the child of God who lives by faith. It may be that there are many more failures in between. It may be that there's failure, test, 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 test. But we are told without any lack of clarity that God is faithful, His word is settled in the heavens, and He will fulfill His word every time. It doesn't mean that there won't be multiplying of tests in us, multiplying of affliction, but that's when, for instance, if you read Peter's epistle, the first one, he speaks of this affliction which has gripped the church, and he says, but it's momentary and light. Now, let's think about momentary and light. People being hauled off to prison, people being killed for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, children, husbands, wives, separated one from another. You and I look at that and we say, wait, time out, Peter, momentary and light? What would it be like if you went home tonight and at your door authorities came up? It seems unfathomable to us, doesn't it? But there are people with machine guns saying, give me your children. You say, what are you talking about? No, I'm taking your children. And they, with a gun to your head, take your children from you. So what have I done? You're a Christian. That's what you've done. Or husbands, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you're going to prison. Wives, think about that for a moment. What would you do if your husband no longer could be paid? What would you do, children, if your parents were taken from you, your dad was taken from you, and you had no source of income anymore? Your pantry, which is full right now, your air, which is turned on, or your heat this season of year, the gas, which travels, that causes you to travel, the payments on your house, you start to realize if your dad is taken out of your life, or the income is taken from you, you're not in your house any longer. You're on the street. You're at the mercy of others. That's what was taking place in Peter's day. I'm taking you out of your house. Why? What have I done? You're a Christian. Wives, you've seen this played out throughout history. The Covenanters of Scotland witnessed this again and again and again. And sometimes we miss the practical impact it would have. Not just the horror, and forgive the graphic illustrations that are used sometimes in the Covenanters, of seeing a husband shot in the head, but the reality that now that the husband is dead, that wife and many times 5 to 10 children are entirely at the mercy of others. Their husband, who was a farmer, bringing in the harvest for selling and so on and for their own provision, is now dead or imprisoned. What are they going to do? Peter says it's momentary and light. What? Momentary and light? How is it momentary and light? Because as Peter knew and was learned in the scriptures, so are we, increasingly, he saw the full weight of glory that was to come. He saw that though there are trials and afflictions in this life, the faith of God's elect is not in vain. Because though there are valleys of the shadow of death, even then God is with us, and He prepares a table for us, and He will not depart from us, and surely all the days of my life I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will cause me not only now to know His presence, but eternity awaits of heaven and glory to come when all things are made right. And so it is for us. This great catch is a very
short testimony of the life of the Christian. Failure, testing of faith, submission to God's word, and God brings forth his promise. Lastly, then, you have this scene of a great calling. And notice, before we get into the great calling, Peter well reminds us that none is worthy of it. Peter witnesses this. He falls down at Jesus' knees, and he says, "Depart from me." Why? Isn't it an amazing thought? Jesus hasn't spoken a word about it. Jesus hasn't said anything against Peter here. But Peter says, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." That's an amazing work. A preacher can preach for an hour and a half on the sinfulness of man and is amazed at how hardened sinners are, that they aren't once moved by it. But once Christ displays something of his divine glory and the mind reflects upon it, there is this conviction that grips us saying, that one is glorious, I'm not. In fact, this one who is God is the God against whom I've sinned. I'm not worthy of your presence. It's similar to Isaiah the prophet. He sees in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord in his tabernacle, his temple, his glory there, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." What does this great prophet of God do? He falls down and he says, "Woe is me." Children, that means I'm cursed, I'm condemned, I'm done. Why? There is nothing said from God or the angels. "Isaiah, you're a sinful man. You're a wicked man. You've transgressed my law." Nothing has been said about that. Simply the revelation of God's holiness, his glory, is sufficient to cause you and I to say, "I'm not that one. I'm answerable to that one, and I've sinned against that one." If he is God and glorious like he is, I'm in trouble. Peter sees it, says, "Depart from me." But notice Christ's mercy. See it in verse 10. Jesus said unto Simon, it's interesting, James and John are mentioned with them as doing likewise. They were astonished with Peter. But Jesus says to Peter, who's voiced his personal fear, he says to Simon, "Fear not." Those words are regularly on Christ's lips to the penitent and broken, to those in misery. I tell you, in the way the world is, as a fallen thing in sin, so many times we seek to escape misery but don't realize that it's in our position of misery that God manifests his mercy. It's the misery that we become acquainted with, the world as it is, since sin entered into it. It's misery that this world now inhabits and inhabits it. And we try to cover it up. We get a festering wound and we're trying to put a little Band-Aid over it and ignore it. And Christ in these trials rips the Band-Aid off and says, "Look at it. That's the reality. Your life is broken. Your soul is broken. You've sinned against me." And we're brought to say, "That hurts." Or with rather the conviction of sin, "I'm guilty, I'm a sinful man, I have no hope." But Christ then comes and says, "Fear not." Christ is merciful to those in their misery. He's the Lord, he's the master. He could have said, "You're right, and I will depart from you. I'll no longer be around you." But he draws near and says, "Fear not." And moreover, he commissions Peter as well as others, and says, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." But before coming to some closing thoughts, I want you to note in passing verse 11. Would you follow as I read it and note what I add that's not there? "And when they had brought their ships to land, they took the fish and sold them in the market and made profit and followed Christ." Doesn't say that, does it? It says, they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and followed him.
Now, doubtlessly, that fish was in some way divvied up and eaten. There were crowds there. Perhaps we could imagine their forsaking of it. They were giving it as a charitable gift to others, that crowd that perhaps was still somewhat around. We don't know. But we do know this, they gained no profit from it. They had found one greater than what they would seek in this world. I wonder, have you? Have you found one greater than your greatest prosperity you could experience in your present earthly calling? Some of you want a promotion. Some of you want more pay, more time, more whatever. All of those can be good things. Proverbs are full, and Ecclesiastes even, though it testifies that all is vanity, says that we ought to enjoy the good things that God gives us. But I'm asking you, if you see one in Christ that is greater than all you might gain in this world. Peter saw it. James and John saw it. Though they saw imperfectly, as we'll see as we venture through this gospel, they discerned that this one who has authority is not only worthy of following because he has the authority, but he is to be desired to follow because he's merciful and gracious. And so as we close, I wish to press upon you two things. First, to challenge you to see that Christ is that master to whom you are accountable. Children, you have been baptized unto God. God has come near to you and said, I will be yours. You will be mine. I imagine most, if not all, the adults here have had the same, being baptized. And God has claimed us. We like to think with authority that it's optional. The boss comes and says, do this, and we think, well, I know a better way, I'll do it this way. That's not how it is with God, is it? We with Peter are to say, at thy word. I wish that you would memorize that, just that phrase. Master, nevertheless, at thy word. That would be well worth memorizing. At thy word. At thy word. And as you read God's word, and it calls us to this, we say at thy word. As it calls us to believe that, at thy word. As it calls us to forsake the other thing, at thy word. What a great paradigm for life in God's covenant. At thy word. He has that authority. But I want you to know that as a master, as a Lord, he's full of mercy. He's full of such mercy as is not only right to follow him, but is beneficial that we follow him. Children, how many times, adults, how many times when you were young, maybe now as one under authority at a job, have you had to simply grin and bear it, knuckle through it, muscle through it? You knew a better way, but well, your boss, your parents said do it this way, so you say, I'll do it, fine. And you go through, somewhat against your will, to do these things. Because you know some way is better, some way is more efficient, some way is more cost effective, whatever it might be. I wish to encourage you to know this. There is no better way than what Christ holds forth. You can't think up a better way than what Christ holds forth. There's nothing of a better option than what Christ presents. His way is full of mercy and truth, and it shall be declared on the last day. With Peter, may we learn to say, as Christ is that Master and Lord who is merciful, at thy word, and follow him all our days. Would you stand with me for prayer? Let us pray.